Father, we thank you today so much for little songs of faith that remind us of wonderful truths. When will we realize that we, the people everywhere, need you? Lord, you've created us for yourself, and you've done everything that's necessary to bring us into a right relationship with you. And Lord, we would pray that there wouldn't be a single person here, not one person, who will be separated from you today because they remain unreconciled. Because in one way or another, they've just never accepted what you've done. Or because they still labor on the fact that they really don't need anything. So I would pray for a gift of revelation to all of us today. A revelation that will be clear for the wonderful truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Doris Maxwell of our tape ministry wrote me a note a while back. She does this from time to time. And she said, you know, as I was going through our tape listings, in the series that you did, and this was years ago, on the book of Romans, there are only two teachings on chapter 8, and you didn't do those two teachings, and about half the chapter was never done. Now, I don't know why that's the case or how it happened, okay? But she said it would be wonderful if we could complete that. And I told her I would be happy to do that. Because the 8th chapter of Romans would have to, on anybody's calculation, be regarded as one of the great chapters of the Bible. One of the great chapters of the Bible. The very heart of so much of the truth of the Christian faith is found in this remarkable chapter. So today I want to take a look at the first four verses. With lots of blessing from the Lord, we will finish four verses. But we might not. And if it seems to you as though we're progressing at a glacial pace, don't worry about it. We have nothing to be in a hurry for. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 4. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those are the verses we're going to look at. Verse 1 starts with these words. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In the Greek language in which this is written, there are no verbs. This is a statement. This is a declaration of a profound truth. There aren't any verbs in it. It's simply a statement of what is true about those who are in Christ Jesus. It starts with the word therefore. That means you've got to ask yourself, what is the word therefore? It's therefore because it's referring back to what has been said in the previous chapter. Now, I'm not going to do the whole of this previous chapter, but I am going to start at verse 14 and talk quickly through those verses, because I'm going to be describing something that you will know about if you are a Christian from your own experience. It was something that Paul discovered and that he wrote about. I could have written those verses. You could have written them, because this is a universal Christian experience that he describes. And it's the background for what he's going to say in chapter 8. We know, he says in verse 14 of chapter 7, that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Paul says we know two things. We know that the law is spiritual. Now, when Paul uses the word law, he's talking of the old covenant as it defined the will of God. I don't have time to take you back there, but God made a covenant with Abraham and his descendants. It's called the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. But it's a covenant that was an expression of God's purpose. He said, I'm going to choose you and your descendants to be my people. And the heart of the covenant is expressed in this phrase. It occurs many times in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament. I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people. In other words, God is creating a relationship. Now, I've often pointed out that God does stand as creator to the whole human race. He is everybody's creator. Yes. But what this is doing is going beyond merely the creator-creature relationship. And he's creating a relationship that's intimate. You will be my people out of all the peoples of the earth. Now, ultimately, as I explained in all three services on Sunday, it is God's intention that all people in the earth be invited in. It's not that some are out and can't come in. But it is true that not everyone stands within that circle. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, that's not a child's prayer. That's a family prayer. Our Father who art in heaven. And God is not the Father of everyone. God is the creator of everyone. But the word Father presupposes a relationship. And you see, what you might describe the acts of God as consisting of is bringing people into his family, whereby he is able to be their father. That's what he wants to be. And they see themselves and understand themselves to be his children and members one of another. So he says, in the Old Testament, it says, and God gave them the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. The commandments, you see, expressed in the Old Testament are an expression of the will of God. We read the commandments to find out how God wants his people to live. But there's a peculiarity about these commandments. And it comes out in this passage. We know that the law is spiritual. The law, nothing wrong with the law of God. Nothing wrong with the commandments of the Lord God. Those commandments are not arbitrary. The commandments that God gave are rather like the manual that comes when you buy a new car. It tells you at a certain point you're supposed to change the oil. You don't have to change the oil if you don't want to, if you own the car. I mean, you can put milk in the gas tank. You can pour cider where the oil's supposed to be. Or you don't ever have to put anything into it if you don't want to. Of course, the car won't run. And it's that way, you see, with the commands of the Lord. You don't have to obey them, but if you don't, your life will fall apart. You cannot have, and no one does, a fulfilling life as God intended it, apart from the holy commandments of God by which he set forth his will for us. So the commandments are a kind of manual that came with us when we were born. He made us, and he did, and he gave us the commandments. They are spiritual. But, he says, here's the other thing he discovered, I am unspiritual. Now, Paul we describe as Saint Paul, and saint he was. That term, of course, is applied to all believers in the New Testament. But he says, as a practical reality, I am unspiritual. I find myself to be sold as a slave to sin. In other words, habits of rebellion, habits of doing my own thing, habits of putting my purposes first are so embedded in me that I can only describe myself as a slave. I don't even feel free to obey. Not that I don't want to, but I don't seem to do it as I would like. He says, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. You see, Paul is describing his feelings about himself. He says, I don't understand my own feelings. I don't understand. I have a clear perception of what God wants me to do, but why don't I just make up my mind and do it? He says, I find myself more often than I want doing the very thing that I don't want to do. Now, I wonder, could there be a single person in this place who can't understand that? Have you never been dismayed at yourself? Lord, I love you. I want to serve you. But why is it we can't seem to walk through a single day in perfect obedience to the Lord? Why do we need the Lord? Maybe we needed him once, but we don't need him anymore because we've matured. Or have we? See, Paul is describing something that's true even of believers. He's not describing himself as an unbeliever. Unbelievers don't have that same kind of struggle. Does a fish feel wet? Of course not. A fish lives in the environment of water. That's its natural environment. And the scripture tells us the natural environment of human beings is in a rebellious state. That's natural. If you do what comes natural, you do not walk in holiness. You don't have to teach a child to be selfish. I mean, they're born that way. And if you think that's a terrible thing to put on an innocent child, they're not innocent. I mean, from infancy, you have to teach a child to share. A child instinctively puts its own self first. And some people never, ever outgrow that. You understand what I'm talking about. Let's move on. And if I do what I do not want to do, verse 16, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. Paul says, I perceive that inside of me, there is some kind of proclivity to sinful behavior. He said, I have to acknowledge it. It's there. I wish it weren't. I would like to have it extracted. I am forgiven, but it's still there. And I know it. And I sense it. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. Now, Paul isn't denying that he doesn't have many fine characteristics or anything of the sort, but he's talking about good in the sight of a holy God. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Do you know what I'm talking about? Is this a mystery to you? Or have you had the same experience? You can sometimes have a great moment of personal commitment to the Lord and mean it with all your heart. And somehow you don't get very far into the day before you need the mercy of God. Why is that? Well, he goes on to speak about it more. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. One thing about the Bible, he didn't try to obscure the sins of the saints. It's there. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Now, that's a bit hard to grasp. Paul isn't excusing himself. What he's saying is, there is an alien something that still remains within me. It's still there. Even though I am forgiven, I am still a sinner. Have you ever thought, when you come to an Episcopal church, why is it that every single Sunday we always confess our sins? I mean, you'd think you'd once get past that stage, but we never do. I mean, we always need to confess our sins. And I hope to goodness you don't wait until Sunday to do it. I mean, don't carry them around all week long. Keep very short accounts with God. When the Spirit of God convicts you of anything, then confess it, acknowledge it, repent of it, and receive forgiveness and cleansing. Don't wait until the general confession on Sunday. Because you see, we're talking about a walk with God. And I find in my own life, I need constant spiritual adjustment to keep with him. If it be true that you can miss the moon if you send a rocket to the moon, if the trajectory is off just a little bit at the beginning, by the time it gets to the moon, it can miss it altogether. So it's possible, both within the spacecraft and on the ground, to redirect the rocket in flight And they have to do that. They have to make adjustments as it goes along in order to keep it on course. And I found it's that way with me and the Lord. There have to be adjustments constantly. So this is not something that I'm not unfamiliar with. I know exactly what he's talking about. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It's not very far. It's not even very submerged sometimes. Right there. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. That's the real self. He said, in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who can rescue me from this body of death? Now, if that's where the chapter ended, and if that's where the book ended, we would be undone. The question is, who can rescue me from this situation? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Already he begins to move on God's provision for handling this whole matter, walking holy before him. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. I acknowledge that. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. I also acknowledge that. Therefore, okay, in the light of all that, listen to these words. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Before we look at the first part of the verse, I want to look at the last part. Those who are in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be in him? I have told you that everybody in the world is a creature of God. And that relationship of creator-creature is a true description of God's relationship to everybody. But some people are in Christ and others are not. Would you hold your finger here in Romans, because we're coming back to this chapter, but turn to the right a bit to Ephesians chapter 1. Here is a description of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And may I say that in the original Greek, it is one sentence all the way from verse 3 to verse 14. One massively long and complex sentence. Listen to these words. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All spiritual blessings that come my way come in and through Christ. First of all, for he chose us in him. All right? Where? Before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Stop right there. Chosen in Christ before the beginning of the world. The first covenant was made with Abraham. And Abraham's physical descendants throughout their generations. It's called the Old Covenant. It was made with the people much later who were called the Jews. But the second covenant, or the covenant that we function under, the covenant that we shall be speaking about in the communion service to follow, where we take, this is the cup of the new covenant. That covenant was not made with the human race. That covenant was made with Jesus and with everyone who shall ever believe on him. It wasn't made with the world. It's not a covenant with the world. It's a covenant with Jesus and those who believe on him. And what does it say about those people? It says they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before the world was even created. God decided to receive into his family those who would come to him through Christ. Move on. To be holy, chosen to be holy and blameless in his sight. Well, how can Paul describe himself as one in whom the law of sin is found, and yet say, holy and blameless? Well, if blameless and holy means sinless, I suspect he couldn't. But you see, the thing is, once we are in Christ, God looks at us through him. He looks at us through him. He never, ever sees us as we are apart from Christ. And that's a very important thing because our status is completely changed once we are in Christ. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons again through Jesus Christ. That means destined ahead of time. Does that mean that there are some people who are not destined to be his sons? No. He predestined those whom he foreknew, it says in Romans chapter 8. We will get there later on this month. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become his children. What does that mean? It means that God knows the end from the beginning. He really does know the end from the beginning. He does know who in fact will come to him and who will not come to him. He knows that. But that's not the same thing as saying that he makes it possible for some to come and he will not allow others to come. No. The statement is, whosoever will may come. Anybody who wants to come to God can come to God. But not everyone will. And God knows who they are. But those who do, it says, he has predestined to be adopted as his sons. Interesting. Adopted as his sons. Obviously, that's a metaphor. We're adopted into his family. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. We are adopted into the family. And one little interesting historical sidelight on that. The time these words were written, there was a peculiarity about Roman law. Did you know that under Roman law, at the New Testament period, a natural born son or daughter, actually, could be disinherited by a father. A natural-born son could be disinherited. But it was a feature of Roman law that an adopted son could never be disinherited on the grounds that you chose that child and you can't get rid of him. Interesting, isn't it? An adopted son could never. And there were three of the Roman emperors that succeeded to the throne who were adopted, not natural sons. Moving on. Adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Where does grace come from? It's grace that comes to us through Christ. You see, that's what it means to be in him. Verse 7, in him, again, we have redemption through his blood. Why were we singing a while back in that wonderful Wesleyan hymn? How can it be that I can receive an interest in the Savior's blood? What does that mean? It means that it's through his death on the cross that God has solved the sin question and made it possible for us to come to him. And to have an interest in his blood, or to be able to participate in it, or as it says here, in him we have redemption through his blood. What does that mean? It means the forgiveness of sins. In accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. You know, what it tells us is this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. You see, God did something in behalf of the human race. He didn't ask them whether they wanted it. He didn't seek anybody's counsel. He just simply did something in behalf of the world. See, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, he didn't take a referendum on the subject and ask if people thought that was a good idea. It's just something that he did. And another thing he did was, in Christ, he reconciled the world unto himself. In Christ. What does that mean? That means that there isn't a single person living upon this earth that could not come to God, that could not come into the family of God. Not a single person. Because from God's side, the barrier, which is sin, has been removed. God's reconciled the world to himself. So then he says that that means not counting their sins against them. What does it mean to be reconciled? It means that the very thing that would keep us apart from him, God lays aside. All right? He lays it aside and makes it possible for anybody, anywhere, to come to him. Now, there's only one way. It's through what God himself provided, through the death of his son. There isn't any other way. You don't come through Buddha or Mohammed or anyone else. You come through Jesus. There isn't any other way. But the thing that's significant is God is able to receive anybody who will come to him. All right, what does it mean then to be in Christ? He goes on a few verses more. He is a bit further down, skipping to verse 11. In him, listen to this, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with his purpose, in order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be or live to the praise of his glory. Verse 13, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth and believed. You were included when you heard the word and believed. What does it mean to be in Christ? You see, that's the key idea, because what it says is, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Who are in him? Those who have heard the word of salvation and believed. Those who have accepted him. Those who have accepted Jesus as their Savior. Those who have come to him. There's all kinds of ways of saying it, but essentially what we're doing is recognizing what God has done in Christ, and we're aligning ourselves with it. All right, that's what it means to be in him. Now, what's the wonderful statement in verse 1? There is now no condemnation. I need to talk about that, because people do not sense that oftentimes. You see, when you come to God through Jesus, your sins are forgiven. I mean forgiven. I mean totally forgiven. I mean 100% forgiven. And the scripture uses three wonderful metaphors to describe what God does with our sin. It says that he casts it behind his back, which would be a way of saying that God puts it out of his sight. It said he separates it from us as far as the east is from the west, which would be a way of saying he puts it out of his reach. And the best one, he remembers it against us no more. He remembers it against us no more. You see, when God forgives, he forgets. We don't have that wonderful ability. We can forgive, but we don't always forget. But God does. It is removed. And there is therefore no condemnation. If you're in Christ, you are not in a relation of condemnation before God. Now, God knows you are not holy, nor am I, as he wants us to be. But you see, God only looks at us through his Son, never apart from his Son. And in him, we stand clothed in his righteousness. Okay? I love the way it's put in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse of that chapter. It says that God made him, speaking of Jesus, God made him to be sin for us, so that in him we can be made the righteousness of God. I call that the great switch. He took all our sin and gave us his righteousness as a garment. That's why Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wear him as a garment. Understand that you can stand before a holy God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can know that in yourself dwells no good thing. You can understand that people need the Lord every day of their life. You can realize that, yes, there are times when we fail him and when we sin, and we do need to confess and repent. Not that we fall under the judgment of God, you understand. That's not what happens when we fall away or sin. It's not that judgment suddenly comes on us again. Oh, no, there's no condemnation in the Lord. What happens is the fellowship between us is what's broken, not the relationship. You see, people, you do not lose your salvation once you have it. Now, you say, well, if that's the case, if I'm never going to be condemned for anything, well, I can go out and live like the devil. Paul had that same idea, thought about it. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, he said, if you said that and really believed that, that would be a clear evidence that you've never really come to the Lord in the first place. We may fail him and do from time to time, but it isn't the settled disposition of our heart to walk away from the Lord. We don't want to do that. And so therefore, you see, he teaches us, don't presume upon the grace of God. Don't say, well, since I'm not going to be under condemnation, I can live like the devil. You don't want to live like the devil. If you still want to live like the devil, then you've not been born of the Spirit. If you've been born of the Spirit, then the Spirit of God puts something within you that recoils at broken fellowship with the Father. You feel bad about it. You see, God does not condemn us after we become a believer, but he does convict us of sin. And that's the work of the Spirit, to convict of sin. But that's altogether different from condemnation. Scripture says, if we're not in Christ, we're condemned already. We're living under condemnation. The world, the Scripture says, is under condemnation. Probably the best known verse in the Bible is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, to the end that all that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes on to say, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son has not life, and the judgment of God rests on that person. All right? They are already under condemnation. That's their state. They're living under condemnation. But if you are in Christ, that condemnation is removed. And what happens if a person sins and does not repent? As a believer, we harden our heart a little bit and take a step back into darkness. And the more we harden our heart, the more we take a step back into darkness. And what happens is that we lose the sense of fellowship, closeness. Seems as though God's far away. But he hasn't gone anywhere. God didn't go anyplace. I use the illustration, as I often have done on this point, that it's like an eclipse of the sun. At an eclipse of the sun doesn't go away, but it suddenly becomes dark. And it suddenly becomes very chill. You don't see the sun's light. You don't feel its warmth. But the sun hasn't gone anywhere. It's just that something has come between the sun and the earth that blocks out its light and the rays of warmth. And that's what happens when we sin as believers until we repent. And then the sun comes out again. And the fellowship is restored. You see, the Holy Spirit is always seeking to bring us into fellowship when we fall out of fellowship. You don't lose your salvation. You don't cease to be a child of God. You're not unborn once you're born. Very important to get that in mind. We are saved by the grace of God, it says, and we are held by the grace of God. And nobody can pluck you out of the hand of the Lord. I mean, nobody. And you can't even jump out. All right. Verse 2. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Remember, he talked about that law that he sensed in him, even as a believer. A law of sin and death. The connection between sin and death. Death being cut off with any sense of fellowship with God. But he says, I perceive through Christ that the law of the Spirit can set me free from this. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. I want to stay with that for a minute, because that's the heart of it. You see, God did something. The whole story of the gospel, the reason it's good news is because it doesn't tell you you've got to do all kinds of things. It simply tells you that God did something. He did it in our behalf. Well, what did he do? Well, he says, that the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature. Have you noticed this about people? That if you tell them they have to do something, they don't like it much. It doesn't matter who tells them. It can be a parent. It can be a policeman. It can be a teacher. Can be the government, can be anybody. People do not like to be told not to do something. In fact, they may never have wanted to do it until they were told they couldn't. And there's something perverse in human nature. The very fact of being forbidden to do something creates in some people a desire to do the very thing. They never had a desire before. So you see that the law, reacting with sinful, fallen human nature, responds badly. There wasn't anything wrong with the commandments of the Lord. You shall do no murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. These are commandments that express perfectly the will of God for us. But they don't work very well given a fallen human nature. In fact, Paul describes himself earlier in chapter 7. He said, you know, I didn't know what coveting was until I saw the commandment, you shall not covet. He said, never thought about it. But when I read the commandment, you shall not covet, I started coveting all over the place. I never did before that I thought of. See, the commandment that was intended to bring me life actually accentuated and revealed the sin within me. You see, it's the presence of law that creates sin. If there were not a law somewhere that says, do not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong in driving through a red light. So if you didn't have the law defines an infraction. It's the same thing. The law said you shouldn't covet. If there wasn't that law, well, you could covet and get away with it, I suppose. But you see, the presence of the law reveals to us the ways in which we've broken it. That's why the law is something like a mirror, Paul says. It's like a mirror. Well, why? Well, because you look into a mirror and you can see yourself. The law of God is a mirror. And when we look at it in our lives, it exposes our lives. And that's why he said it's like a school teacher. The law is like a school teacher. It brings us to Christ. Okay? And when we come to him as Savior, then it says we're under the law no more. Does that mean, well, now we're free to go out and steal and lie and do all those? Of course not. We're under the new covenant. What is the new covenant? The law written on the heart. The law written on the heart. What does that mean? And the Holy Spirit given to us. I'm not going to turn to it, but in Ezekiel chapter 36, wonderful statement of the new covenant. Talks about it in two ways. It says, I'm going to write my law on your heart. It's going to be inside. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to enable you to obey from the heart. Haven't you found out it's easier to do something because you want to than because you have to? Sure. That's why God gives us his Holy Spirit. As we learn to yield to the Spirit, he creates in us the desire to obey. The desire to obey the Lord. He begins to incline our hearts away from that which is contrary to him. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in us. And the more and more we are yielded to the Spirit, the more and more we fulfill the law of the Lord. But it doesn't seem like law. That's why Jesus said, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. Well, a yoke hitches two oxen together. And Jesus' yoke, when he's yoked with us, is only easy if we're going the same place he is. And that happens when we're yielded to his purpose. Do you understand? And so it says, what the law could not do, not because there was anything wrong with it, but because of us, because of our fallen human nature, he says, God has done by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. What does it mean to think about Jesus coming into the world? Well, and dying for us. That's the way God solved the problem. He obeyed the law. He died under its judgment. And the result is this. So God condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The whole point is this. As you and I learn to live in the Spirit, live according to the leading of the Spirit, following the promptings of the Holy Spirit, it says we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. As we yield to the Spirit, we will not walk in darkness, but in light. He inclines our hearts in the direction of his will. All of that is the result of learning to walk in the Spirit. And it says that what the law required formerly, that we couldn't possibly do on our own, we're now enabled to fulfill through the Holy Spirit working in us. And it's that wonderful truth of God in us through the Holy Spirit. Or, as Paul puts it in one place, Christ in us. He said it's not I live, but it's not my life. It's Christ living in me. It's God living his life out through you that enables us to be his people. So get hold of these truths today. It's so important. Live in the light of the fact you're not condemned. Open your eyes. Lift up your heads. Don't be cast down. You will discover that so many times you will feel as though you're worthless, perhaps, or you failed again, or you're discouraged. And don't listen to the words of the evil one who would be an accuser before you. Because if you have repented of your sin and turned to the Lord, you can lift your head today, right now. I don't care what your past has been. I don't care where you have been. God makes people over new. And we do not live under condemnation. And so we must be careful as a church with God's people that we do not put them under condemnation. And the church sometimes does that. Don't put them under condemnation. I've sometimes said in this place that, you know, there's some words I don't use very often. You almost never hear me use the word must or the word should. I don't say to you, you should do this or you should do that or you should not do something else. What I will say to you is, yield your life to the Lord Jesus, to the Spirit of God, and if you should, he will incline your heart to do it. And you will do it not because I told you you should, but because you want to. Or if you should not, it doesn't do any good for me to tell you, you shouldn't do that. But I want to tell you to yield your life to Jesus and to the Holy Spirit and become obedient to the Spirit. And if you shouldn't, he will disincline you to the point that you are able not to. Do you understand? Brothers and sisters, that is good news. That is wonderfully good news. I'm so excited about it, I can't stand it. Father, thank you for your word to us today. What a wonderful word. We look at what you have done, not our own selves. We don't dwell on our weaknesses. We don't bury ourselves in our imperfections or in our failures. We don't try to carry on psychic archaeology and dig up the past and repeat all those old tapes. Lord, we have come to you and we stand before you in Jesus, and in Jesus we are holy. And we do not listen to the word of the evil one who would keep us under condemnation, for he is an accuser of your people. And yet, Lord, at the same time, we do hear you beckoning us to a greater obedience to your Spirit and to your will as expressed in the word, so that our lives do become more and more holy, more and more conformed to your will and purpose. So help us to hear all the facets of this important word today. Hide it in our hearts. Let it be as seed on fertile ground and bring forth a wonderful harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.